sovereign over it all, and there's no reason or need to panic for those who believe. Let's pray into this.
Ooh, I've got to stop this, everybody.
Bear with me.
Excellent. Thanks, Bruce.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to study your word this morning and as we begin a series within Luke of passages and verses that are unsettling, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw us closer to Jesus, our rock and our ever-present need, our help in times of need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning begins with some of the disciples looking at the temple. And Luke tells us that they were speaking about it and how they spoke about it. And they were saying things about how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. I want to just sit for a moment, because the Temple of Jerusalem was breathtaking. By Jesus' day, it was an expanded temple, renovated by Herod the Great. It had taken decades to build. Massive limestone blocks, some weighing many tons, formed its foundation. The retaining stones were so precisely cut that apparently they fit together without mortar. And ancient historians tell us that some of those stones were nearly 40 feet long. The parts of the temple complex were overlaid with gold so that when the sun rose over Jerusalem, the eastern facade of the temple would catch that light and blaze. Jewish historian Josephus describes Herod's temple in a way that sort of reinforces the disciples' awe at what they were seeing. He writes that the temple's exterior was covered in gold plates, so that when the sun rose, it flashed with such brilliance that it appeared a fiery mountain. And from a distance where gold didn't cover it, the stone was so white that it resembled snow. That's a pretty incredible image, isn't it? Roman writers also noted its scale and magnificence. Did you know that? People from Rome, the greatest city in the world at the time, recognized the architectural and cultural grandeur of the Jewish temple. It wasn't just admired by, you know, provincial Israelites. People from cities, grand cities, were also taken by it. The temple was internationally renowned. The courts were vast, white colonnades stretched out in elegant symmetry, and the gates of the temple were all in intricately worked bronze. These are the offerings given over generations, adorned into the walls and the very structures of the temple. Gifts from rulers and worshippers alike had been dedicated there. The temple was not only religious, it had become cultural, it had become national, it was emotional. It was the pride of Israel, the symbol of God's presence, the center of religious life, and it was beautiful. Ava was talking earlier about the beauty of our church and maintaining it. When God first instructed Israel to build the tabernacle in Exodus, he didn't say make something functional, did he? But he gave precise instructions, gold, silver, fine linen, embroidered cherubim. Beauty matters to God. Does that surprise any of us? Does that sit uneasy with some of us? It's the reason the world is so beautiful, isn't it? The whole universe. It's the original reason that cathedrals were built so stunningly. It's the reason, as Ava said, it's the reason our own little church here is built so differently from the boring boxes of modern-day worship centers, right? Beauty matters to God. Glory matters. God's not a God of chaos, but of order. And when Solomon built the first temple, it too was filled with carved palm trees, open flowers, pomegranates, cedar wood, and gold overlay. It was designed to echo Eden, right? It was meant to say, this is where heaven and earth meet. So by the time we reach Luke's gospel, this temple stood not merely as architecture, but as theology written into stone. Can we grasp how magnificent this was and how significant it is then what Jesus' words here are? For the disciples, the temple wasn't just a building, it was security. As long as that temple stood, they believed, then God was with them. If the sacrifices continued, if the stones remained, if the priests ministered, then surely the covenant stood firm. So here in our passage, when the disciples are admiring it, let's not think this is a shallow act here. This isn't, you know, tourists admiring a cathedral. They're looking at something solid and visible, enduring and glorious. It's something permanent in their fragile world. They were looking at the very beating heart of their entire world. And that's when Jesus decides to speak here. Read with me verses 5 to 6. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." It's jarring how direct Jesus can be sometimes, isn't it? Given everything that we've just remembered about the temple, this word from Jesus is shocking, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't sort of ease them into it gently. He doesn't say, "Well, guys, I want to prepare you that, you know, eventually in the years and decades to come." He doesn't do that. He doesn't offer a gentle adjustment. He simply says that the days are coming when not one stone will be left on another. In one sentence, Jesus dismantles their confidence, right? He's effectively saying, everything you admire, guys, everything you trust, everything you assume guarantees God's favor, it's all going to come down. And this isn't anti-beauty. You know, God himself commanded beauty in worship. This isn't anti-history. You know, the temple carried the stories of generations. This isn't anti-Israel. Jesus loves his people. But he is exposing something subtle and deadly, the tendency to confuse God's gifts with God himself, right? Have we ever done that in our own lives, in our own blessings that we've received? The temple was never meant to be an end in itself, was it? It was always a signpost, right? It pointed to God's holiness. It pointed to his eventual sacrifice. It pointed to his mercy. It pointed to heaven meeting earth. It was meant to lift people's eyes beyond the stone and the gold to the living God, who was even more marvelous. But over time, the signpost became the destination. Instead of trusting the Lord of the temple, many began trusting the temple of the Lord. You see? The building became a form of spiritual insurance, right? As long as it stood, everything was secure. And Jesus says, "Nah, it's not going to last." And historically, this was fulfilled in AD 70. Rome invades and Jerusalem is besieged, and that temple is destroyed. The stones are thrown down. The center of Jewish religious life is flattened. But Jesus here is doing more than predicting a military catastrophe. He's confronting something deeper. The human instinct to anchor our hope in what looks permanent but isn't. Now we do this instinctively, right? It's a very human thing to do. We trust what we can see, right? We lean on what feels solid. Institutions, you know, traditions, families, buildings, stability. You know, these are good things, right? Given by God. And Jesus unsettles that instinct here, though. Because if our faith rests finally on anything visible, however sacred it seems, it will eventually tremble and shake. And the temple was glorious, but it was never meant to be ultimate. And Jesus is gently but firmly preparing his disciples to shift their trust from the stones of the temple to to Jesus himself. Read verse 7 with me. "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" This is probably the most human response imaginable to what Jesus is telling them, right? You know, "If everything that I trust is going to collapse," say the disciples, "then tell us when." Right? If everything that I know, everything that I've built, everything I've relied on, everything that I'm a part of is going to be shaken, then tell me when. Right? Give me a timeline. Give me warning signs. Help me to prepare for that moment. It's human, right? We all want to do it. You know, when something feels uncertain, we look for a schedule, don't we? When something feels unstable, we look for patterns. You know, if we can map it, perhaps we can manage it. If we can follow the trajectory, it won't feel so frightening. You know, we don't just want the truth. We want the illusion of control that comes with knowing the when and the how. So does Jesus offer them a calendar? No, he doesn't. How many of us we wish he had? Right? Not only about the temple, but about larger things still to come. We wish he'd give us a calendar. But he doesn't. He largely ignores the question. Instead, he warns them not to be led astray. Led astray how? Well, in many ways, but here's the particular thing I think Jesus is referring to in this passage. You know, throughout history, believers have felt the pull to decode signs. Wars, earthquakes, political unrest, cultural shifts. Every generation has looked at its headlines and wondered, is this it? And Scripture speaks of upheaval. It speaks of the fragility of worldly kingdoms. So it's human to wonder. But Jesus redirects the focus away from prediction and instead toward perseverance. You know, he's less interested in satisfying our curiosity and giving us the calendar than he is about forming our character through those times. Right? And Jesus himself, you know, he says he doesn't know the time of his return. And I don't imagine him on the throne beside the Father saying, are we there yet? Is it time yet? Can I go yet? Rather, I imagine him sitting on his throne, completely at peace, trusting the Father to let him know when. Amen? And I think this is the attitude I believe we're meant to share also. So Jesus shifts the question. Instead of, when will this happen, he moves us toward, how will you remain faithful when it does? And that's a very different emphasis, isn't it? You know, apocalyptic passages aren't given to create experts in chronology. They're given to produce steadiness through the uncertainty. Our hope doesn't rest in figuring out a timeline and getting it right. It rests in knowing the one who stands beyond the timeline altogether. Keep reading with me, verse 8. He replied, that's Jesus. See, he ignores the disciples' question. He says, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. See that you are not led astray. This is his first concern. Not fear, not timelines, deception. You know, and if Jesus tells us what we should be concerned about, then that's what we should be concerned about, right? Because when security collapses, people feel vulnerable. They look for voices that promise certainty. And Jesus says, when you're looking for that certainty, be careful who you listen to. He says, many will come in my name, saying that I am he, and the time is at hand. And Jesus says, don't go after them. Don't listen to them. Jesus is saying, chaos, which you're going to experience, will attract counterfeits. People who claim authority, people who claim insight, people who claim a special knowledge. You know, they sound confident, they sound urgent, they sound spiritual, and Jesus says, don't follow them. They don't know when Jesus will come back. Jesus doesn't even know. You think they broke a code that Jesus wasn't even aware of? At youth group on Friday night, as I've already said, we talked about what it means to be a Christian. And it had nothing to do with knowing the end times. What was the answer? John 15, abiding in Jesus. Remaining in Jesus. And whenever Christians turn uncertainty into obsession, the danger is to stop trusting in Christ. To stop abiding in Him and instead start trusting in the information that they're gathering. Let's be sure to avoid this, as Jesus warns us to. Verse 9. Jesus continues, when you hear of wars and revolutions, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now this verse, I think, is medicine to anxious believers. Jesus doesn't deny the chaos that's going to come. He names it, right? Wars, upheaval. He doesn't say, calm down, everyone, nothing's happening, right? He doesn't minimize the headlines. This is pastoral care 101, isn't it? You don't help anxious hearts by pretending the world is fine. You name what's frightening. You acknowledge the instability. You bring it into the light. And then, only after acknowledging it, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. And that command would be hollow if he first denied the reality. But he doesn't deny it. He reframes it. And here we understand that chaos is not proof that God has lost control. In fact, Jesus says the opposite. He says these things must take place. He speaks of necessity, not accident. Purpose, not panic. You know, even the shaking of nations doesn't fall outside of God's sovereignty. Now, I'm going to do a really risky thing here, and I'm going to quote a Batman film. But some of you may remember that rather unsettling line from The Dark Knight, if you ever watched it. The Joker, Heath Ledger's villain, executes an incredible social experiment on the citizens of Gotham City. And his key observation is that people don't panic. Whatever the tragedy is, people don't panic if it's all a part of the plan, right? Rather, it's when events feel random and out of control that fear surges. Now, I'm not wanting us to learn theology from comic book villains, right? But the observation, I think, is a true one in one sense. Panic rises when we believe the events are meaningless, or random, or chaotic, or beyond control. But Jesus says the opposite. These things must take place. And an incredible peace can be there resting for us believers. History isn't slipping through God's fingers. It's not spiraling without direction. It's not governed by accident. It doesn't make wars good. I'm not saying that upheaval should be painless. But it does mean that these things aren't ultimate. For anxious believers, especially in unsettled times, this is deeply stabilizing, I think. I hope. You know, we're not reading random chapters in a book that no one's writing. We're living inside a story authored by a sovereign and faithful God. And because He reigns, we need not be terrified. You know, we may grieve. We may lament. We may pray, absolutely, but we do not panic. Because the one who warned us about the shaking of the world is the same one who holds this world in his hands. Amen? So So Jesus isn't trying to scare his disciples here or through the rest of chapter 21, which will be unsettling. He's not trying to scare us. He's preparing them. He's preparing us. He's removing false anchors so that we can cling to the real one, right? Everything else may fall, but Christ remains. And this is probably something troubling for us. Tim Keller often observed that modern Western people are uniquely destabilized by suffering. Not because suffering is new, it's always been with us, but because modern people, we've quietly constructed a story about life in which suffering isn't supposed to happen. In much of the modern world, we've placed our hope in progress, stability, medicine, political order, economic growth, personal freedom. You know, none of these things are necessarily bad, but and many of them are gifts. But when we build our sense of meaning and security on those things, then suffering, when it inevitably comes, doesn't only feel painful, it almost feels like a betrayal, right? In Jesus' day, they expected hardship. They assumed life was fragile. But modern people often assume the opposite. So when loss comes, or institutions wobble, or nations shake, it doesn't just hurt, it unravels us. If we anchor our hope in what looks permanent, we'll live in quiet anxiety, always, you know, always standing for cracks. When's something going to happen? We'll always be wanting that timeline, right? We'll always be looking for that calendar. But if our hope is anchored in Christ, who entered suffering, endured judgment, and then rose beyond it, then even when the world trembles, we are not undone. And that's a grace, isn't it? The disciples admired their temple. What do we admire? What do we trust in? What do we find our security in? What do we think is permanent? What do we hope is permanent? Financial systems, political influence, cultural acceptance, church size, religious reputation. Jesus doesn't say those things are evil. He says they're not permanent. And if we trust them like they are, their collapse will devastate us. And here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus predicts destruction because he himself will endure it. Isn't that cool? He himself will endure it. The temple will fall, but Jesus will become the true meeting place between God and humanity. The stones will be torn down and Christ will be torn apart. The system will collapse, but a better covenant will stand in its place. In the Old Testament, the temple was where heaven and earth met. It was where sacrifices were offered, where sins were covered, and where God's presence dwelt. All of it, though, was pointing forward. The temple was never the finish line. It was a shadow, right? A real one. A God-designed one, but still a shadow. It was a pattern built by God to train his people to expect something greater. Sacrifice after sacrifice, priest after priest, year after year, all of it saying, this isn't it yet. The temple wasn't the solution. Like John the Baptist, the temple prepared the way for the solution, for the true and better work that Jesus would accomplish once and for all on the cross. The shadow stood tall, but Christ is the substance. As Hebrews says. And when Jesus did sacrifice himself, the curtain in the temple, what did that do? It tore in two from top to bottom. Not because Rome forced it, not because decay set in, but because the true sacrifice had been offered. The true meeting place had come. The temple was now obsolete. The building could fall. The reality had arrived, and that is a mercy. We understand what it means, don't we? when something solid gives way. You know, a drought comes, a market turns, a piece of machinery that we've been relying on for 20 years suddenly fails. A season you thought would carry you doesn't. And there's a particular kind of fear when something dependable becomes or proves to be fragile. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken, says Jesus, even to the very rhythms of daily life that we've grown comfortable with. But it's not shaken without a purpose. God shakes what cannot bear ultimate weight so that what truly can is all that remains. The one who stood firm under the full weight of judgment, the one who endured abandonment, injustice, and death, the one who rose on the other side of history's greatest collapse, he is not fragile. He doesn't fluctuate with the markets or elections or headlines. He doesn't weaken with time. He doesn't erode like stone. When drought hits, he remains. When health declines, he remains. When the church feels smaller than it once was, he remains. Jesus removes false security to offer real security. That's not cruelty. As hard and as painful as that might be, that's not cruelty. That's kindness. Because if our hope rests on the Son of God alone, then even when the ground shifts beneath us, we're not undone. So may we not be led astray. May we not be distracted. May we not be terrified. Rather, may we lift up our eyes. Our hope is in Jesus. The one who stands when temples fall and when nations rage and when systems collapse. And because he stands, so will we. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all that he did and accomplished for us. Holy Spirit, would you lead us to always trust in him and keep our eyes on him alone. And in his name we pray these things. Amen.
We're going to stand and sing our final prayer.